Well, church, please take your Bibles, your holy Bibles, and turn with me to the Gospel according to John. As our exposition resumes, now in chapter 3, verse 22 and following. In chapter 3, verse 22 and following, it now talks about the words of discipleship, about Jesus discipling his disciples. It gives him these words about the disciples' words, Jesus' disciples' words to others, and about John the Baptist's disciples, and then about John the Baptist to his disciples, and then about the words of discipleship to us all that we find in this text that is applicable to all of us. So obviously this passage of Scripture, as I looked at it and studied it, is about the words of discipleship, as you'll see in our text when we look at it together. So as Apostle John continues his historical narrative of the life of Christ, after that night dialogue with Nicodemus, the religious Pharisee that we looked at, we know that that took place in Jerusalem, according to chapter 2, verse 23 and verse 18. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover. So we know that that confrontation, that dialogue that Jesus had with Nicodemus was while he was in Jerusalem. The Apostle John in his gospel now continues in chapter 3 after that dialogue, verse 22. And it says, after these things. That would be after Jesus' cleansing of the Jerusalem temple, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, then his confrontation with the religious leaders, the Jews, chapter 2, verse 18 through 21, after the observance of the Passover, being in Jerusalem, and Jesus giving Nicodemus the words of eternal life concerning heavenly things, telling Nicodemus that he himself is from heaven, chapter 3, verse 13, explains to him the gospel, chapter 3, verse 14 and following, about the good news for all mankind, from the deliverance of judgment of sin and the gift of eternal life, so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life, may have eternal life and not perish under God's judgment of sin. After one of the greatest teachings, I would say, of Christ concerning eternal life to Nicodemus that we looked at for 3 weeks, the apostle now continues his gospel concerning the life of Christ with these words, after these things, in verse 22. This is a literary device to let you know, let the readers know, the narrative is making a change in direction and subject. After these things. The narrative now is making a change in direction and subject. Actually, the Apostle John is going to use this literary device. He's going to use this introductory phrase 5 more times in this gospel. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body. And I thought I would add this too. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night. So Nicodemus becomes a believer. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, and now, of chapter 21, verse 1, I mean, after these things, Jesus manifests himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself this way. So you see, 5 more times besides this time right here in John chapter 3, verse 22. The apostle uses this literary device to change the subject and the direction, Jesus' direction in his gospel. That's how he uses it. This is how John has chosen to track Jesus' ministry movement after these things. Jesus had an itinerant ministry. He traveled throughout Israel. He even went into Samaria, as we're going to read, back and forth into Galilee in the north and then down into Judea in the south, and even to Jerusalem for Passover yearly. So Jesus moved around a lot, as we're going to read in this gospel, and John says, after these things. So after Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus in Jerusalem, the holy city, Jesus travels from the city to the countryside outside Jerusalem. He and his disciples, it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. That means they left outside the city of Jerusalem and went in, still in Judea in the south, but now in the countryside, a new location now John is bringing up. That would be, the land of Judea would be the country of Judea outside the city of Jerusalem. This removal from Jerusalem to the countryside, the land of Judea, may be explained by what transpired while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, where it states that many believed in his name, chapter 2, verse 23, that would be in Jesus of Nazareth. That's what they would have understood. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This is Jesus bar Joseph. That's who they would have understood his name to be. The one who cleansed the temple, this guy. The one who performed the testing miracles, which he was doing, verse 23. But Jesus did not entrust himself to their fickle faith. Verse 24, it says, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew what was really in their hearts because they did not embrace him as their Messiah. They were still unbelievers in heart. He says that, verse 25, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is what happened when he was in Jerusalem. And then after his confrontation with the Jews, chapter 2, verse 18 and 20, it says, and Jesus, foretelling them of his death and resurrection, destroyed this temple in 3 days, and I'll raise it back up. For the most part, none of them submitted to him as their Messiah. Nobody embraces him as their Messiah. Just some fickle faith, and Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. And he says, you're not even really believers. You're just kind of awed and awed by these miracles you're seeing. And even though he told them the temple was his Father's house, he said that, making himself equal with God, as you read in John 5:18, only one lone Pharisee seeks a night audience with Jesus alone. Just one out of all that whole group in Jerusalem. And there he is with Jesus at night, chapter 3, probably with Jesus' disciples, because they record everything he said. And Nicodemus hears the gospel, as we looked at, the words of eternal life. But even then, the narrative doesn't tell us the outcome of Nicodemus. We find that out later, as I just kind of read to you. This kind of abruptly stops right there. And in this context, we just know Jesus now leaves Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples, and they come into the land of Judea, the countryside. Verse 22 tells us, Jesus and his disciples. We're going to read that word disciple a lot in this context, and that's why this is the words of discipleship. Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea with them. And it said he spent some time, and he was spending time with them. He's spending time with them, with his disciples, in the countryside, Judea, getting outside of the city. Verse 22, it says, Jesus specifically now purposely is spending time with his disciples. He's been in Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple. He's confronted with the religious elite. Many have fickle faith in him. He knows of None of them are going to embrace him as the Messiah. So he moves outside of Jerusalem, goes into the countryside with the disciples, and now he's spending some time with them alone. Of course, to disciple them. Spending time with them, it says. Away from the city, away from the crowds, away from the confrontation, away from the religious leaders, away from the trappings of the apostate religion of Judaism. He takes them away from all that. And here now, Jesus has some words of discipleship to his disciples, whom he is training for the ministry of reconciliation, knowing that soon he is going to be crucified, resurrected, and ascended back to heaven. And he's spending time with the disciples. He's investing his time with them. He didn't entrust himself to those with fickle faith, but he did entrust himself to the disciples, and he's discipling them now. This is what our text is teaching us. And verse 22 says, and baptizing. And baptizing. Jesus is in the Judean countryside with his disciples, and he was baptizing. Actually, it's an imperfect active indicative, third person singular, meaning he was baptizing. Third person singular. He was baptizing. An imperfect the action in the past with continuing results. During Jesus' ministry, he's spending time with his disciples, and the Apostle John remarks, at that time, he was baptizing. And the question often asked is, did Jesus baptize his disciples? Is that what that's saying, that he went into the countryside and was baptizing his disciples? And if not, who is he baptizing? It's a valid question. Well, John the apostle, who was previously baptized by John the Baptist, who's writing this gospel, along with Andrew and Peter and Philip, all being John's disciples, will surely be baptized by John the Baptist. And most likely Nathanael and James, you can put James in there because he's John's brother, were all baptized by John the Baptist. But the Apostle John helps us. The author of this gospel tells us in chapter 4, if you just flip over your page, chapter 4, verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So Jesus actually wasn't baptizing, but it says he was baptizing in our text, but Jesus was not really baptizing. Jesus' disciples were baptizing. And because Jesus' disciples were baptizing, it is understood as Jesus' baptism, because they were Jesus' disciples. See, when they're coming to Jesus and he was teaching them surely about salvation, and they were becoming believers, and he told his disciples, go baptize these. That's what was happening. In our text of verse 22 of chapter 3, Jesus and the disciples leave the city of Jerusalem, go into the countryside of the land of Judea, still in the south, spend some time there, and Jesus' disciples were baptizing. This tells us something. It tells us people must have sought out Jesus' location, right? Although he went there with his disciples, they must have sought out his location there in the countryside. And Jesus must have taught them, these people who came, like he did Nicodemus, about salvation and the gospel, heavenly things. And they were baptized, these people, by Jesus' disciples. Therefore, Jesus must have taught the significance of water baptism to these people, or they wouldn't have been baptized, him being somewhere near the Jordan River. To these people who were baptized, as well as his disciples, he must have taught his disciples about baptism. He says, okay, he gives these people the gospel, and then he teaches his disciples, okay, you go baptize, and this is the significance of baptism. So Jesus is doing some discipleship here for his own disciples, as well as being evangelistic, and people are being saved and being baptized is what the first thing a disciple does. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Those would have been the words of discipleship to his disciples and to his new followers. This is Jesus' teaching. That should be and would be the natural progression from hearing the words of eternal life concerning the gospel, to faith in him for eternal life, to being a follower of Jesus Christ, and now one of his disciples, a learner from the great teacher who has the words of eternal life. That should be the natural progression. You hear the words of eternal life, you believe in the words of eternal life, and when you believe the words of eternal life and you become a believer and you are saved, what next? You become a disciple. You get baptized. This is the natural progression that we're seeing here. Because once you become a believer in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, you now need the words of discipleship. If everyone in this auditorium is a believer, it's nice to hear about the gospel. It's nice to hear about all that, as we sang about, but you need the words of discipleship. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what happens. That's a natural progression from salvation to discipleship. And that's what Jesus is doing here in verse 22, spending time with them, teaching them about salvation, teaching them the significance of baptism as they're baptizing new believers. This is the change now from his dialogue with Nicodemus. The Apostle John now continues his narrative, giving us some specific locations and the scenario now that developed at this time. Notice verse 23 and 24. And John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Oh, wow, okay. Verse 24, let me just start there, tells us this took place prior to John the Baptist's arrest and imprisonment. This took place prior to that, because he hadn't been thrown into prison yet, it says there. Which tells us the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, must have read one of the other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, because which records John the Baptist's imprisonment and execution, but the Gospel of John does not. Gospel of John does not record John the Baptist's arrest and imprisonment and execution. It's not recorded in John's gospel. Actually, this is the last time we're going to actually read about John the Baptist in this gospel, chapter 3. We're going to hear about John the Baptist again. So John, the author, makes sure when this transpired, John hadn't been thrown in prison yet. So he must have read one of the other gospels, and John being a later gospel, by the way. And verse 23, at the same time, Jesus is in Judea, the countryside, and his disciples are baptized. And we just read that to you, verse 22. I'm sure in Jesus' name. And John the Baptist is also baptizing. So Jesus' disciples are baptizing, and John the Baptist is baptizing. Notice the scenario that's going to arise now. So there was a point in time, here we read, Jesus' disciples were baptizing people, and John the Baptist was baptizing people at the same time in close proximity. This is the scenario that's going to develop. And since John the Baptist had already identified Jesus as God's provided Lamb, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world, John 1:29, witnessing the Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus, John 1:33, and the Father speaking from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased," Mark 1:11. John the Baptist would have also, because of that, would have been baptizing in Jesus' name. He's already identified Jesus, and now he's been baptizing in Jesus' name. Their baptism would have been the same. And they are in close proximity to each other by location, John tells us here. Notice verse 23. They were baptizing in Anon near Salim. John the Apostle gives us this location for a reason, to point out the close proximity of Jesus and John at the same time, where they're at this time. Both were in the Judea countryside, in the Jordan River area. This is the narrative the Apostle John presents here in chapter 3. This is why he's bringing this up. And there's a reason, so he can introduce now the words of discipleship, which follows salvation. The words of discipleship by John the Baptist to his disciples. And in doing, this, as John is trying to teach his disciples, John the Baptist gives us, and his and gospel writer here, his interpretation of who a true disciple of Jesus Christ is and how he should think of Jesus. As John now has to correct the faulty view of his own disciples of who Jesus is. Notice the scenario. Look at verse 25 and 26. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John, that would be the Baptist, and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Notice John's disciples and a Jew. At this point, John the Baptist and his disciples, and Jesus and his disciples, being in complete harmony concerning their message and ministry, but both Jesus and John came preaching repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John in Matthew 3:2 and Jesus in Matthew 4:7. Both were preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They're both baptizing at the same time. John is obviously baptizing in Jesus' name, and I'm sure the disciples are baptizing these new converts in Jesus' name. So their message and their ministry is the same. But John the Baptist points to Jesus, as we know, and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And some of John's disciples, we know, that would be John and Andrew, as we learned, heard him speak and follow Jesus. But many more should have. When you read this context, you only find out that John and Andrew did, and then you find out Andrew goes and gets his brother Peter, and later on they get Philip, and then later Nathaniel. But when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he's been baptizing people, he identifies Jesus, only two that we know of recorded follow Jesus. Many more should have. And this is going to be the point of the whole message. And a Jew there, meaning an unbeliever in John or Jesus preaching and baptism, a Jew, a capital J in our text, like chapter 1, verse 18, 20, unbelievers, raised a question that prompted a discussion between John's disciples and this Jew, which only bred contentment, jealousy, and confusion. A Jew, not the Jews, a Jew, one person of unbelief, begins to introduce confusion, trying to relate the Jewish rite of purification to baptism. Here, specifically John's baptism, because he's talking to John's disciples. And now John's disciples are concerned with people being baptized where Jesus is at. More than John. The issue about Jewish rite of purification actually had absolutely nothing to do with John's baptism or Jesus' disciples baptizing. It was just a way to cause contention in the minds of John's disciples, trying to make a pretended difference between John the Baptist and Jesus. He's trying to cause a strife. John and Jesus are on the same page, same message, same mode of baptism, trying to reach people with the same message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're in complete harmony, but they just happen to be in close proximity. People are flocking over to Jesus, and Jesus' disciples are baptizing, and this Jew comes up and tries to raise up this question about purification and John's baptism, trying to say, well, maybe there's a difference between these two ministries. Maybe they're in contention with each other. They cause contention and confusion in the minds of John's disciples. Verse 26 says, and they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. There's not as many coming to us anymore. They're all going to him. This verse is revealing as I read this about some of John the Baptist's disciples and the very reason they needed the words of discipleship by John. The very reason. They came to John with a question they should have already known the answer to. They came to John with a question they should have already known the answer to. And when I think about that, which tells us some followers need more words of discipleship. Some followers of Jesus, or just some disciples, need more words of discipleship. Actually, no one has arrived and is an absolute theologian. I don't know anyone who knows the whole Bible and can exposit every verse and tell you every theology right off the cuff. We're all learning. 35, 40 years later, and I'm still learning. I was looking at this passage the other day, and I was preaching to myself, and I came out and told Kathy, I said, I just got through preaching a message to myself, and I just need to learn how to apply it. We all need the words of discipleship after salvation. These disciples of John, listen to this as I thought about this. These disciples of John confessed to their teacher. It even says, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness. John's disciples confessed to their teacher, John, that Jesus, whom you stated clearly, was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You said that. We heard you say that. Who is the Son of God? You said that. 134. Who you identified for us when you were baptizing beyond the Jordan, you pointed this guy out. This Jesus, whom you are clearly proclaiming as the Messiah, they say, behold, he, that this one, Jesus, whom you bore witness is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Which smacks of jealousy, really. And this Jew stirs it up, an unbeliever. And the question begs an answer. And you're probably thinking the same thing I am. That's why I'm going to try to answer it for you. The question begs an answer. If all of what John the Baptist said about Jesus is true, and it is, and they heard it, John's disciples heard it about Jesus, then how come they didn't follow Jesus when John and Andrew did? They just said in their own mouth, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness. So they were there, they heard everything John and Andrew heard. And if that's true about all of being the Son of God, the Lamb of God, being the Messiah, all that, then how come they didn't follow Jesus? How come they didn't follow Jesus when they heard John speak, as John and Andrew did? Why are they not followers of Jesus Christ? Why are they complaining? Everyone is flocking to Jesus instead of coming to our baptism in Anna near Salem. You see, John the Baptist's disciples needed more discipleship, didn't they? They needed more discipleship. And John the Baptist is about to give them the words of discipleship that they desperately need to hear. So John has to give his disciples the proper perspective of a disciple of Christ. And he does that. And he could be saying, thinking to himself, for one, John could say, you haven't been listening to my preaching. You haven't been listening to my preaching. I pointed out the one you should be following, like chapter 1, verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. I point out the one you should be following, but you did not. Point being, ministry is not about a man, but about the man the minister is pointing to. Ministry is not about a man. It's about the man the minister is pointing to. And he should be pointing to Christ. Church is not about the preacher, but the one the preacher is preaching about. Some are so concerned with the delivery of a sermon, they cannot hear the content of the sermon from Scripture. John the Baptist had been preaching, teaching, and baptizing, pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were content in their ministry where they were at. They didn't listen to John. Oh, he's charismatic. Man, look at the way he dresses. He's that big mouth. He points out all the sin of the religious leaders and all this. They should have been following Jesus. In essence, it was all about them and not the Lord, because they were not following Christ, but complaining about him. Complaining about him. So John takes these disciples where they're at and gives them the words of discipleship to bring them to where they needed to be in ministry. Notice verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." Bam, right away. These are words of discipleship that these disciples needed to hear. First, John reminds his disciples that ministry is a privilege. Ministry is a privilege. It is being used by the Lord for the Lord's work. If the Lord calls and equips and uses someone to minister his love and his words to others, then that too is by the grace of God. That too is by the grace of God. John is saying, my preaching and teaching and baptism has been given me by God. And that's why I'm doing it. Notice verse 28. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He's the one you should have been following, but I have been sent before him. In John's case, we know this to be true. We already read that in John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Verse 23. John said, I am a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Verse 26. John answered and said, I baptize with water, but one among you stands whom you do not know. He's already pointing to somebody else. Verse 27. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He's already pointing to somebody else. Verse 33. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John already numerous times said, God sent me. God sent me. God sent John as a forerunner to proclaim his arrival. And this is the calling of every disciple of Christ, to proclaim Jesus' first arrival and to proclaim Jesus' second coming. Why? Because we get that from Scripture. It's from heaven. We get that from Scripture. It's like James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow. Let me read it. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing comes down. Every good thing comes down. And 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, but I am what I am by the grace of God. You are what you are by the grace of God. It all, have to attribute all to grace. Everything. John's disciples need to hear ministry from the Lord starts in heaven. Ministry from the Lord starts in heaven. That's what he's saying there. This is confirmed in verse 28 by analogy, by the way, or an illustration. Notice verse 9, I'm sorry. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and so this joy of mine has been made full. John is saying, who's more important at a wedding? The bridegroom or the best man of the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom? Who's more important at a wedding? Who does the bride marry? The bride doesn't marry the best man, he marries the bridegroom. John is pointing out that the joy in ministry is that the bridegroom Christ gets all the attention. And the joy of ministry is to hear him speak. And for us, this is to echo his words from the Holy Bible. This is why I'm never concerned about numbers. Because it's not about me. It's not about me. It's about him. It's about the Lord. As long as people follow Christ, I rejoice. As long as people follow Christ, I rejoice. People who start counting numbers, saying how many you're running and all that kind of stuff, they're just drawing attention to themselves and taking it away from the Lord. This is the essence of ministry. This is the word these disciples of John needed to hear. The words of discipleship are now summarized in verse 30, our last verse for today. He must increase, but I must decrease. These are the words of discipleship. This is what John is teaching his disciples. This is what John is teaching his disciples, so they will be disciples of Christ. That's the whole point. And it is a must. It's a must. I must and he must. It's a must. Because the wrong view of discipleship is this. Jesus must decrease and I must increase. Right? And that's exactly what they were thinking. That's exactly what they were thinking. By saying in verse 26, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. He's got to decrease so we can increase. They had the wrong view of ministry. They had the wrong view of discipleship. No, Jesus must be lifted up so people can look at him and live. No one ever looking at a preacher was saved. No one ever looking at a preacher was saved. But if their preacher's pointing to Christ, they look to Christ, they can be saved. You have to get yourself out of the way. You have to get yourself out of the way. In ministry, as a disciple of Christ, if you don't decrease in humility and in your own eyes, knowing that a man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven, well, maybe you may be hindering Jesus increasing to the point people can't look at him and be saved. So, well, okay. Those are some good words by John. Can't receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. Just rejoice that Jesus gets all the attention. Just knows he must increase so Christ can increase. And then John now, he's not done talking. Verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Gives us 8 good reasons why a true disciple of Christ must decrease so that Jesus can increase. Verses 31 to 36. Should I go through the 8 verses or wait till next time? We'll pick that up next time. And it's riveting. 8 good reasons how and why we must decrease and he must increase. Let me just give you some concluding thoughts. Let us never forget why we come to church to begin with. Let us never forget why we come to church to begin with. Why do we come to church? Do some spiritual introspection and think about that. Ask yourself, why do I go to church? It's a good question. Or why do I don't go to church? So people need to ask that question. Or, am I a true disciple of Christ? Am I a true disciple of Christ? Or am I more concerned about myself? And then lastly, how can I decrease so Christ can increase in the ministry of this church? Well, verses 31 through 36 are going to help us next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that your word, by your Spirit, has stirred the hearts of your people and have caused them to look at themselves and their own personal and private walk with you and their own commitment to Christ and their service to him as they live day by day in their Christian walk. And they bring that joy, they bring that heart attitude of worship into the corporate body of Christ where we can gather with one another and edify one another and encourage one another and worship you in spirit and truth together. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for each one that you've saved by your grace and for your glory, and that you are discipling by your holy word I pray, Holy Spirit, open our hearts and minds that we may receive the truth. Illuminate us. Give us understanding. Father, please, I pray that you would grant repentance where repentance is needed. Grant the conviction that would even lead to repentance. That we would confess the sin that so easily besets us. And that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, for you are faithful. You asked how many times should a man forgive? 70 times 70, which is just forever. You are always forgiving. Father, we need cleaning up. We need more discipleship. We need grace to grow. We need our faith to grow. We need to be faithful and love one another so all men will know that we are your disciples. Would you be pleased to do that in this place, in this church, for your glory, Father? For the glory of your Son, and the furtherance of the gospel, and the good of the church, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.